There was a vignette, a little thing that occurred in the Lord's life and is recorded in Luke chapter 9. I won't have you turn there. I'll just tell you the story, and many of you will remember it. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew he would be crucified. He had been speaking of the crucifixion to his men consistently. It was difficult for them to grasp this because they knew he was the Messiah, and the idea of the Messiah being crucified was completely out of bounds. They could not grasp it. They did not grasp it, actually, until after the resurrection itself, and he stood there in front of them. But nevertheless, he did talk to them about it, and he was on his way to Jerusalem and had been explaining this. And so there was a bit of tension in the air as they traveled. And they came down through the central part of Israel, which meant they had to travel through Samaritan territory. In Samaritan territory, the Jews were not popular, and vice versa, as you know. And as they came through a particular Samaritan village, it was getting dark and they needed a place to stay. It was unsafe to stay on the highways, of course. And so they asked for lodging. This was the normal thing to do. And under normal circumstances, lodging would be offered to anyone. It was just a simple courtesy in that world. You let people stay in your town overnight as they travel. But when the Samaritans found out that Jesus and his men were going to Jerusalem, because of the animosity between these two groups of people, they said, no, you can't stay here. And when the word came back to Jesus and to his men, James and John, and this is John the apostle of love, the youngest of the disciples, the one who wrote the gospel according to John, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of the Revelation, he and his older brother seriously looked at Jesus and said, well, should we call fire out of heaven and consume the entire village? I mean, they were serious. They were just ticked off. I mean, it was a complete insult that these Samaritans would not allow the Lord Jesus to stay there, and especially in light of the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Of course, Samaritans didn't know that, but James and John did, and that made it even worse. How dare they say no to us? I know what, we'll serve the Lord, call fire out of heaven, consume every man, woman, and child in the village, and that will teach them about the Messiah's ministry. And Jesus looked at them, and there's a disputed reading in the text, but even the shortest text of it says he rebuked them. And the longer one says he looked at them and said, you have no idea what you're doing. And I can imagine him rolling his eyes and looking at his men who, in all good conscience, were doing what they thought was, you know, it was just self-righteousness was all it was. But they thought they were so right, and they thought they were defending the honor of Jesus by killing an entire village because they wouldn't let him stay there. And you can just imagine him looking at them and saying, what are you thinking? Have you heard nothing of what I've said? How can you walk with Jesus that long, that closely, see that many miracles, hear the teaching from the Lord Jesus, and still try to destroy people for no other reason than that they wouldn't give you a place to stay? Well, the Lord saved the life of that village, rebuked his men, and they eventually figured it out. After the cross, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, all of those men who would have called fire out of heaven ended up giving their own lives for the gospel rather than reacting in violence against their persecutors. They learned something from Jesus. Is it possible for a person to know the Lord and not think like him at all? Theoretically, yes, it is. But it is certainly not a healthy situation. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian assembly, realized by what was going on there, these people aren't thinking like Jesus. They are much better Corinthians than they are Christians. How did he know this? Well, in chapter, well, you can turn to Corinthians, chapter 1, and we'll be looking at chapter 2. But in chapter 1, in verse 11, it says that they had quarrels over stupid things. Now, that's my free translation, but that's what it is. They were arguing about the popularity of their teachers, their particular taste in teachers. And Paul realizes this is more than just a little squabble over something minor. It is a little squabble over something minor, but it is also more than that. It is an indicator that the people did not understand what it meant to be a Christian. And sometimes I look at the body of Christ, and having been a member of it for I don't know how many years now, 30 plus, and being involved in vocational ministry, I ask myself the same thing about myself. You know, am I thinking like the Lord about the thing about which, usually about the thing about which I'm angry? I mean, the anger usually is what's the pointer to a possibility of not thinking like the Lord. It's a disturbing question to ask. Paul realized that there was something far deeper than simple church squabbles going on. The church squabbles were simply a symptom of a deeper illness, and the deeper illness had to do with the gospel itself. They didn't understand the gospel itself. And you can see in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize. He oversaw the baptisms, but they weren't being baptized by him personally all the time. He said, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, not to entertain you, in other words, so that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what happens is that Paul says, I can see why this is a problem. The problem is you guys aren't thinking like Jesus. That's why you're fighting over silly things. You're not thinking like Christians. You don't understand that your life is not here. But why does he? What is he saying about the cross? Now, for the next few verses, I'm going to summarize this in three statements, and there's some sub-points. So if you're a note taker, feel free to take notes. And if you're not a note taker, you can pick it up on the CDs or on tape, or you can forget it, whatever you'd like to do. But I'm going to share it with you anyway, and it's a way of understanding what Paul meant. Let me mention three things. First of all, notice in verses 17 and 18 that the gospel is the message of the cross. He says, he sent me to preach the gospel, and then he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is actually foolishness to the people who are perishing. We'll get back to that, but what he's saying is the message, that's the word of the cross, is the gospel. It is the gospel. People say, well, what's the gospel? A lot of folks in my generation would say, I remember the gospel. It's God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. From that famous tract put out by Campus Crusade for Christ. A wonderful tract, by the way. Had a deep impact on me when I came to the Lord back in the 60s. However, I must say that that's not actually how the Bible describes the gospel in a nutshell. It doesn't start with simply the love of God for you. And I think in our culture, this needs to be clarified. Because in our culture, we tend to believe God ought to love us anyway, and it ought not to surprise us that he loves us. And if that's the way you feel, you're mistaken. There's nothing lovely in us. It ought to surprise us that he loves us. And that's why that tract sometimes gets overlooked. The love of God is actually a shock. He shouldn't really love us the way he does in light of what we've done. But he does love us, and so much so that he made a way for us to be with him. You see, this is getting down to the meat of the issue. The meat of the issue of the gospel is actually the cross. It's what Jesus did on the cross. It's the atonement proven by the resurrection. And that's why Paul, when he mentions the gospel, he says it's the word of this, the message about the cross. Well, what is the message about the cross? Let me give you three things. I told you there were subheadings here. Here's the message of the cross in a nutshell and in very specific language for the 21st century, okay? It's in three points. Number one, Jesus died as the Messiah died as a criminal on purpose. The Messiah died as a criminal on purpose and came back from the dead. Now that is the heart of what the apostles taught. The Messiah died on purpose as a criminal and came back from the dead. Just let that soak in. It's a huge shock, an absolute terrifying shock to the Jews and to the Greeks. The Messiah died as a criminal on purpose and came back from the dead. Reference, don't turn to it, but write it down. Mark 10:33, Acts 2:23. And bear in mind that it was the wrath of God that killed him, not just the whim of man. In other words, the Father ordained this. The Father delivered him up. Romans 8:32. So the first point is that Jesus the Messiah died as a criminal on purpose and came back from the dead. Why would anybody die on purpose? Well, point number two. If a person repents and believes in Christ, that person will experience the death and the life of Christ. If a person repents and believes in Christ, that person will experience the death and the life of Christ. And that is how you are rescued. You die with Jesus on the cross, and you are rescued by his resurrection life because he trades lives with you at the cross. At the cross, he trades lives with you. At the cross, you give your life to him. He gives his life to you. He's your substitute. A couple of nights ago, Dr. Brashears from Western Seminary was sharing with a handful of us from Pacific Bible College, and he reiterated this. He didn't know that we were preaching on this, that I was preaching on this here at TCF. And afterward, we had an extended discussion in the following day about what a coincidence it is so often that the Lord brings people together to discuss precisely these issues. The fact of the matter is that when you come to the cross, and this is part of the message, if you come to the cross, you experience the death of Jesus Christ right there. You die in Christ. Substitutionary atonement, that's what that is in theological terms. It's not just he died in your stead, that's true. But actually what the scripture teaches is you died too. That's why when you get baptized, you go under the water and you come out of the water. That's the symbolism of water baptism. You want to be dead and resurrected now. In other words, you want it to be for all intents and purposes an established fact that you're already dead. And that means if you're dead, you don't have rights to you anymore. You're dead. Corpses don't stand up and say, hey, wait a minute. Corpses are dead. Let me give you some passages to look up when you get a chance. Colossians 3:3-4. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christian, that means if you're looking for your life here, in any of the ways the Corinthians, power, prestige, entertainment, what the world offers, if you're looking for your life here, it's not here. It's not here. It's like you're going to a tomb. Where's my life? And the angel saying, it's not here. It is risen. That's what they said about Jesus. See, you are in Christ. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It says in Colossians 3 and numerous other places as well. Also, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When Jesus died for us, we died with him, and that is the understanding of the cross that Paul had taught the Corinthians. But the Corinthians went back and tried to live their Christian life, not as though Christ were living in them through his Holy Spirit, but as though they themselves could somehow, by adopting the things of the world, do a good job for God. There's a world of difference. By repenting and believing, we experience his death and his life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's not simply my partner in life. He is my life. He's not simply the person who helps me through the hard times, like a good counselor might help a person through. He is my life. He is the wisdom. He is the power. And he is the reason I'm alive. He didn't just die for me so that I could go free. He died for me so that I would be in him and walk freely in his way. And that's discipleship. And that's what the Corinthians were not doing, and Paul could tell. Because they were squabbling over silly things. And they were doing a lot more than that, if you know the book. if you know the letter to the Corinthians, they were doing everything the way the world does it. They were even doing spiritual gifts in a competitive way, just like the world. So he says, you're not thinking like Christians. You don't need a lesson in Christian unity. You need to know what the cross is about because you're not living a crucified life here. They were not able to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am sold out to the Father's purposes in the same way that Jesus was. And if I die in the process, I die in the process. It's not this idea that many people have of conversion to Christ in which this is the best career decision I've ever made. I mean, look at the retirement program. That's a whole different way of looking at the cross. Very American, but it's not conversion. And I sometimes wonder if that was going on at Corinth. Very Corinthian, not conversion to Christ at all. That's why Paul says it's about the cross. The gospel, first and foremost, is about the cross. It's about the atonement and the resurrection, that Jesus, the Messiah, died on purpose and came back from the dead. Secondly, so that if we repent of our sins, say, I'm sorry, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm evil, and I can't do anything about it, would you please just take me over, wash me through, change me from the inside? I'm giving up on myself. If you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will experience his death to this world and his life. And that life that you experience is the work of the Holy Spirit, which we will talk more about next week, and is elucidated much more deeply in the next few verses if you read ahead in Corinthians, in chapter 2. So, those two things, first, Jesus died on purpose as a criminal. That's the message of the cross. Also, the message of the cross is that by repenting and believing in him, we experience his death and his life. And third, and this is the part that fits the matrix of our world right now, that I promise you is the stumbling block in our culture if you believe what I'm saying. Third point, this is the only way to eternal life. Verse 18, you will notice Paul was very clear. The only way to eternal life is death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. To believe in Christ, to come to the cross, is to be dead, buried, and resurrected with Jesus. To live the new life. That's what it is. And there's only one way. You'll notice that what he says is, there are two kinds of people, the perishing and the rescued. And the way to tell the difference between them is their view of the cross of Christ. There are two kinds of people in the world, the perishing and the rescued. There are two kinds of people in the world, the perishing and the rescued. There are two kinds of people in the world, the perishing and the rescued. The way to tell the difference between them is that the rescued say, the atonement on the cross is the turning point of history, and I have come to the cross. It is to me wisdom. And I have given my life to Christ. The perishing say, I like Jesus, but I don't believe this stuff about the cross. There really is only one way. Now, with that in mind, Paul goes on then in the next few verses and says two more things. Those were the three points about what the message of the cross is. That Jesus, Messiah, died as a criminal on purpose and came back from the dead. That you, if you repent, will die with him and come back to life with him. And that it's the only way to eternal life. That's the definition of the cross message. But Paul goes on in verses 22 and 23 and says, this message is greatly offensive to the world. The Jews hate it and the Greeks hate it. And they always try to get around it. They try to explain it away. You don't need to think about the resurrection. You don't need to believe in the atonement. You don't need to understand the substitutionary death of Christ. You don't need to repent. And so you hear all kinds of people talk about Jesus and take the cross right out of the equation. And it is not Christianity. The reason they do it is because the whole thing is completely different than the way we think. We think, I've got to contribute something to this, and the Lord says, no. I'm doing it for you because I want you out of the equation to begin with. You messed up the first one. You let me do this one. You come to me. You let me take you over. I don't need a partner here. You let me take you over. Now, that is not a pleasant message to the world. The world says, I want to be doing something. And so it's foolishness to the Greeks, and it's blasphemy to the Jews for the reasons we've talked about in the past. So don't expect people, when they first hear this explained, to say, oh, wow, I've been waiting for this news all my life. especially not in Western culture. Very often their initial response will be, you've got to be kidding. You believe that? And your answer needs to be, say it with me, yes. You've got to be kidding. You believe that? Say it with me again. Yes. Yes, I do. This has changed my life. And then you have to be prepared for the rolling of the eyes and the shrugging of the shoulders and the looks that sometimes come when people first hear about this kind of wisdom, because the world thinks it's foolish. It always has thought it was foolish. And that's why Paul then goes on and says, it is foolishness to the world, but this quote-unquote foolishness is exactly how Jesus Christ came back from the dead. The resurrection is the proof of it. And now you stop arguing with God and you say, okay, I'm just going to take your hand. I'm going to believe you. Paul says very clearly, people will not like this message at first, although when you really look at it, and once you've given your heart to Christ, what's not to like about this? But when people first hear it, it's like, you got to be kidding me. Give me something philosophical. Give me something human. And God says, no, I'm giving you something eternal. And this is the only way it comes. Faith in Jesus Christ, the exchanged life. He also says in verse 25, this is the supreme wisdom of God, despite the fact that the world doesn't like it. And he stops the argument as far as philosophical argumentation. He stops it right there. He says, this is the wisdom of God. I don't care what anybody else says to you. This is the truth. How do we know? Jesus came back from the dead. The atonement is real. You give your life to Christ, you die, you live forever in Christ. Now, the Corinthians then, because of their little petty snobberies and the indicator that they had not understood these things, needed a couple more illustrations. So in the latter part of chapter 1, he says, you're a good illustration of the fact that God uses foolish things to confound the wise. Look at yourself. He says, if God were a kind of a snob like you, you wouldn't be here. If God thought like the world about anything, how big would the body of Christ be? There'd be one person in it, Jesus himself. So the proof to the Corinthians that God uses the foolish, what quote-unquote foolishness like grace and the cross to save people, is themselves, the existence of their church. The existence of them in the middle of this pagan environment is proof that God uses foolish things. And then in chapter 2, he says, let me give you the other proof. It was my preaching when I first came to you, when I first began to preach to you. Now, he says four things in verses 1 through 5. Finally, we get to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. I know, that's what you're thinking. But we'll get there. You need to understand it's in a context here. The context is the cross, the proof that God has done something totally different than human thinking through the cross of Christ. And the existence of the church as it is proof that God uses silly things to confound the wise, and still true to this day. And the simple preaching of the cross is what saves people, says Paul. And that's why I came to you, and I did not try to impress you with rhetoric. That's what he says in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Have a look. This is the second of his illustrations about God using simplicity to confound the complexities of the wise. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. I came to you, brethren. I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's the crucifixion again. I came and told you the story of the crucifixion of the Messiah. That's all I did. You think that's a happy story? You think that's a crowd pleaser? You think I came like one of your popular entertainers to do this? What? Don't you remember? Verse 3. I was with you, furthermore, in weakness and fear and trembling, the opposite, the absolute opposite of the professional speakers that these folks argued over. The opposite of the entertainer, the opposite of the smooth operator, the opposite of the crowd pleaser. Paul says, I actually was in a really bad mood when I got there. I was fearful, I was trembling. And my message, he said, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. In other words, not like the kind of rhetoric that you guys are so hot on. It's not that it didn't make sense. It was that it made a different kind of sense. It's not that it wasn't clear. It's that it was clear, but it wasn't entertaining. He says, my message, my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, meaning Sophia, the Greek idea of wisdom, but rather in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I let the Holy Spirit convict you and bring you to Christ, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. If your faith rests only on the wisdom of men, my friend, you are greatly to be pitied, because human beings, I don't know if you've noticed, they change their opinion about every year or two about just about everything. And he says, I don't want your faith to rest on that. I want it to rest on the regenerating work of the Spirit, this experience of dying and coming to life in Christ, being born again, repenting, giving up on yourself, asking the Spirit of God to fill you, knowing that he has, and walking forward with him. I want that to be the heart of your experience as a Christian, not just a cerebral conversion. There is mental activity in conversion. It's not just a feeling. But Paul says, it is so much more than my argumentation. There's a miracle here. I want your faith to rest in that miracle. Don't ever take it out of the miracle. If you do, it becomes human. Amazing things that he's saying here. Let's go back and just let me outline this myself. I read the passage to you. Let me give it to you in four statements from Paul. I didn't come to impress you with my style. They were upset with Paul, and we find out later he wasn't stylish enough as a speaker. He didn't suit their taste, and they were very tasty. This was big time for them. Rhetoric, they knew it well. Many of them were amateur rhetoricians. They knew what it felt like to have an entertaining speaker, and Paul wasn't that. He says, I didn't come to impress you with my style. However, don't get the impression that some people have thought, and that is that Paul was a dumb speaker, that he really didn't communicate well. That's not true. In fact, in Acts 14, it says that when he went to a particular area, they were so impressed with his speaking, they thought he was a god. They wanted to make sacrifices to him. So it's not that he could not speak clearly or that he did not communicate well. It's that he did not do it to their taste. And they were looking for the taste instead of the substance. They're not looking for the mystery of what he's really saying. They're only interested in his style. And he says, I did not come, specifically I didn't come to impress you with my style. Christian friend in America, we are very much this way. We love style. We love taste. And sometimes we look for the wrong thing. When we listen to Bible studies and messages, motivational talks, and a lot of material that is supposed to pump people up, even in the Christian community, has no real depth to it because it doesn't point to or stem from the cross. A lot of it's just motivational hype. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of stuff. And it makes you feel good for a while, and you buy a set of tapes, and you go and pay $200 for a weekend to listen to a guy whose job is finished as soon as you pay your $200. And whose view of success is that he got you to pay the $200 or $500 or whatever it may be, and this motivational stuff. And Paul says, listen, I'm not here to do that. I don't want your money. This is the message of life, and I am not here to impress you with my style. That's what he's saying first. Secondly, he's saying, I centered my knowledge on Jesus Christ, the Messiah, crucified, the atonement. That's what I told you about. That's the center of what I told you. Everything else I told you pointed to that. Now, people sometimes say, in verse 2, when Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, they think this is a change of policy for Paul. That is not what's being indicated. He did not change his policy. He has always taught this. Even in Athens, in Acts 17, when he taught to the philosophers, his whole purpose of his talk comes down to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the judgment of the world. Paul didn't change his approach in Athens and Corinth. He just reaffirmed it. He said, this is the message. So when he says, I centered my knowledge on Christ, he does not mean that he was not conversant with the culture, that he did not speak to the issues of the culture. What he means is this: everything I spoke to, no matter what the issue was in the culture, I brought it all back to the fact that the cross is the central point of the reality. I didn't just leave it out there in motivational land and let everybody walk away saying, wow, what a hot speaker, what a cool talk. Wow, I haven't laughed so much, and that's just awesome. What a great preacher. Paul says, no, I wanted you to walk away and say, what a great message is the cross. See? Third, he says, first, I didn't come to impress you with my style. Second, I centered my knowledge on Jesus and him crucified. And he refused to alter the message to make it politically correct. I suppose that would be a good way to put it. He refused to alter the message to make it politically correct. Third thing, he says, I did not project my own strength because I didn't have any. In verse 3, he says, I was with you in fear and trembling. And in Acts 18, in verses 9 to 11, you can read it for yourself. The Lord himself had to appear to him and say, don't be afraid anymore. How fearful was Paul in Corinth? He was very fearful for reasons that we can only guess, but he got beat up everywhere. He's probably getting tired of that. Whatever the case, he said, when I was with you, I really was fearful and trembling. What's he saying here? I didn't come to show off my strength and skill because I didn't have any at the time. I was not brimming with personal self-confidence. I did not stand up in front of you in a $500 or $1,200 suit and impress you with a big ring on my finger, tell you that you could be wealthy too. I was lacking in personal confidence, and I was at a time of great weakness in my life, but the power of the gospel, the message was true, and you got saved. And that's really the crux of the issue they're arguing over, all this flashy stuff about ministry. Flashy ministry. Deliver us. Deliver us from flash. And Paul says, when I preached the gospel to you, it was the power of the gospel that saved you. It was not mine. And you know it because I was weak. I really didn't have a lot of strength at the time I was there. And verses 4 and 5 bring us the last statement he would make. He says, I did not trust mental persuasion alone to convert you. I did not trust mental persuasion alone to convert you. Verses 4 and 5. The persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't think that alone was going to convert you. And I put the word alone in there. Mental persuasion alone does not convert. Now, some people have read this and made a mistake. Don't make this mistake, please. They have thought that Paul, therefore, never sought to persuade, never debated, never answered questions of skeptics. And people have read this and thought, well, then we shouldn't do any of that. We should just have a holy huddle, circle the wagons, and leave the pagan questions to go to hell in a handbasket. That is not how Paul did it. In Acts 18, it says he argued regularly, debated, and persuaded regularly with anybody who would listen to him. So whatever he means here, he doesn't mean that he wouldn't talk to a person about legitimate questions and doubts, what in theological terms is called apologetics, the science of defending the realities of the Christian faith. He is not putting that down at all. What he's saying is this, and catch it very clearly, that alone does not convert anybody. The Holy Spirit converts people, and that's the only way it happens. It is a miracle. It is not simply you being convinced of a new philosophical position. It is a supernatural thing in which you die and come back from the dead, in which you say, I'm dead. I want to be dead. I'm looking forward to being dead. As a matter of fact, I'm acting, as far as the world is concerned, dead already. That's what I want. And that, I want, because I want that resurrection. He says, this is a miracle only the Holy Spirit does. And now in verses 6 and following, which we're not going to do this morning, we'll do that next week. But in verses 6 and following, he says, now, this new kind of wisdom is taught by the Holy Spirit. Once you believe, you begin to understand. Why? Because the Spirit opens your eyes to some things. Very supernatural stuff. He says, I don't trust mental persuasion alone to convert you. So, there you have it. There's the outline. Let me sum up with a couple of statements. What can we learn here about representing the Lord today? Number one, keep the proclamation simple and focus it on Christ crucified. Let me give you a piece of advice about representing Jesus now in a postmodern culture. In the 21st century, keep the gospel simple and do focus on the supernatural. Keep the gospel simple, focus on the atonement, and learn how to articulate it. That's why I had you take notes about what the message of the cross is, those three things. I don't always tell you, in fact, I almost never tell you to memorize stuff that I give you. But I recommend memorizing those three points about what the message of the cross is. The Messiah died on purpose and came back from the dead. If I believe in him, I will die too and come back from the dead. And it happens immediately upon my faith. For all intents and purposes, I'm dead. And I live for him from then on. And this is the only message on earth that brings people to God. I recommend memorizing that. If you want to represent the Lord, it takes about 15 seconds to say that out loud to somebody. They say, what do you mean you're a Christian? Well, I mean, I go to church. Don't say that. Don't say that, even if you like your church, and I hope you do. But don't say, I go to church. That makes me a Christian. Say these things. The Messiah died on purpose. He came back from the dead. I found out that was true. I repented and believed him. And then you know what? Amazingly, I died. Wahoo! And I came back from the dead. And this new life comes from God. It's miraculous. It's a Holy Spirit life. I'm born again. And furthermore, this is the only way. Doesn't take long to say it. Keep it simple. And the reason I say it is because the word he uses here is proclamation, not explanation. Although explanation is part of it. And sometimes simply explaining the gospel in clear terms, not trying to defend everything, but just explaining, this is what it really says, is enough to, the Holy Spirit will open a person's eyes. Just, a lot of times people say, well, I just never heard that. Explain that. Well, I thought it was about church and about voting for Bush and about being anti-abortion. And now if you're a Christian, you'll do all those things. No, only kidding. Save your cards. But you know what I mean? People get all confused. Sometimes just simple proclamation. This is the message of the cross. This is what changed my life. Well, yeah, but I don't believe it. Well, that's not my fault. Here it is. You know, I'll pray for you. Sometimes that's all it takes. It's simple. Keep it simple. Focus it on the cross. Don't get hung up in a lot of the other things. And if they say this, if you're sharing Christ and people say, well, yeah, but what about, blah, 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 blah. Say, you know, I don't know. But I know this, the Messiah died on purpose and came back from the dead. And if you repent and believe in him, you'll die and live forever. And it's the only way to God. Well, yeah, but what about the Crusades? I don't know. But I know this, okay? Nevertheless, there's a magic word. I share it with you all the time. Use the word nevertheless when people object about things. You can say, well, nevertheless. And it just makes it go away. And then you get to say what you want to say. It's magic. Well, nevertheless, I know this. And gradually, they'll just look at you and go, oh, okay. Now, we tend to think, well, I ought to have an altar call, you know. But it's not true. Plant the seed, keep it simple. Secondly, rely on the work of the Spirit, not on your technique and your programming. And this is true for the church. We do program. You can't have 1,000 people on a Sunday morning and 1,500 people involved in a church like this and not have some programming and not have some organization and not say no to some things and yes to others. And that's fine. Got to have it. And my hat is off to those of you who have gifts in that area and who contribute so significantly behind the scenes to help it appear that this is an effortless thing to serve lunch to 700 people. That this sort of happens by accident on Sunday morning. It's because a lot of organized people think about it behind the scenes. But let me point something out. It's not about the organization of the programming. It never has been. Organization and programming are to the body of Christ what bones are to you. You need them. Without them, you are shapeless and void. But if all you are is bones, you're dead. So, you see what I'm saying? A lot of times what happens is we get going in the things of God. We start learning a few things. We get sophomoric, which is the Latin term for wise fool. No kidding. Actually, it's a Greek term, sophomoric. Sophos, wisdom. Moros, moron. And all the freshmen said, amen. The sophomoric attitude is, I know enough to be dangerous, I know a little, and I think I know a lot. And we get this way about the things of God, and we start to plan it for him. I came across a great quote, I think I've used it before, but it just so spoke to my heart. It's in a book called Family-Based Youth Ministry by Mark DeVries, which is a standard book in my library on the subject of youth ministry. I recommend it for reading. It's an excellent work, but he had a conversation. Mark DeVries is a career youth minister. He had a a conversation with a guy in his church who was involved in the youth program, had three teenage kids, and was a donator to the church and a real involved guy. And they were doing planning for the youth program. And when they finished the planning, this is, I'll just read you the dialogue. He said, this friend of his looked at Mark and he said, you realize that if this program is going to work, it's going to have to be flawless. I wasn't quite sure how to respond. At first, I generally agreed, mentioning something about how important it was for us to be faithful to our plans. But then my honesty slipped out and I said, I do need you to know up front that I am not particularly into perfection. He looked at me like I had flown in from Mars. What do you mean? Well, I explained, I don't believe that the level of our program's perfection is going to make or break the youth ministry. I read his blank stare as an invitation for me to continue. As I see it, the Christian ministry is not about our perfection, but about God working through our imperfection and even our failure. That's the whole idea of grace. His brows furrowed as he searched for a response. Finally, in frustration, he blurted out, look, don't bring God into this. We're talking about our youth program here. Isn't it interesting how we start after we start putting on airs. We get big as a church. We start putting on airs. Like it's really about our sociology. And yeah, we did some demographic studies and we found out that this is how to reach people for Jesus. And then the pastor writes a book about how successful it all was when all he did was accidentally shoot into the wall and then draw the target around the hole. Am I venting? I'm sorry. The fact is, you guys, it is good to do the best we can with everything God gives us, to be good stewards in our planning, to do our best to think ahead. But if we ever forget that it is the Holy Spirit who convicts, it is the Holy Spirit who converts, it is the Holy Spirit who matures believers, and he does it through his word, and it is really fairly simple because it is miraculous. If we forget that and we start putting on airs, we will fight with each other over the wrong stuff, picking out all the mistakes that everybody else makes and assuming we don't make any, and slip very subtly into trusting our studies and our stuff and our education, all of which in its right place is okay, but trusting it instead of the Spirit. And that's really where the rubber meets the road in this passage. Take it to heart. If you're involved in ministry, work hard at it, but never trust your efforts by themselves. Especially in our age, because we get the impression these days that people would rather read Barna than the Bible. Sociology is the religion of America. If you don't believe it, read any sociology textbook in any college. And God says, you know what? I delight to turn sociology on its ear. I delight to do a miracle in people's souls using very unlikely people in very unlikely places. So let that be the miracle that happens. Here's the final thing. Be genuine about your life and your weaknesses. You know something, my friend? Paul did his most effective work when he was in constant pain, intractable pain. And we'll read about it in 2 Corinthians, but you can read about it, 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I had this physical thing. I asked God to heal me. He didn't do it. I said, why not? He said, because I'm using that weakness. Paul said, well, then fine. If that's part of my degree, I'm more than happy for this weakness. So a piece of advice, third piece of advice for representing Jesus, be who you are. Be genuine and transparent, even about your pain. Don't fake it. If you're not in pain, don't pretend. Oh, it's been terrible. I won the lottery. You know, actually, that could bring more pain than you think, but that's another story. Don't fake it, but you know, sometimes people think that was, oh, I'm weak. I'm lacking confidence. I don't know every verse in the Bible. I'm not a very good Christian. I must not be because look how bad I feel about this or this or this I'm facing. You know, my friend, God delights to use people in their weakness because, and Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. And here's how that worked. It wasn't that when he was weak, he stood up and pulled himself up by his bootstraps, which is a nonsense statement. What he did was he said, you know what? I feel terrible, but the gospel's true. And I'm going to heaven. And the sooner the better. And so if I'm here, I'm here to share something really great with you, but it's not anything about my success. It's about the glory of the gospel. Now, that is where he realized, you know, you can say that on your deathbed. You can reach out, take a person's hand and say, I know I'm going to be with the Lord. Are you? Think about it. You see, that kind of strength is there no matter how weak you are. And in a strange way, it shows even more when you are weak. When you ought to be absolutely giving up on life and people realize you're not giving up on life. Why? It belongs to Jesus. And the worst thing that can happen to you is the best thing. You die. See, that's this inside out thing. That's life at the cross. Be genuine. Be transparent. But take it to the cross. Always. Always bring the cross into people's lives. And let the Holy Spirit be the one to make the conversions occur. There's more that could be said. Let's bow our heads. Perhaps in your heart, as you listen to these things, and as I opened this morning with the idea of the real message of the cross, perhaps you never thought about dying at the cross. Maybe you knew that Jesus died at the cross, but the idea that you died in him, with him, that you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God, that you don't even belong here, hasn't really quite set in. I encourage you, if you're a believer in Christ, to affirm that reality. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, I encourage you to give your life to Christ this morning. I have no intention of manipulating you in that direction, but I will seek to persuade you with everything I have and trust the Spirit of God to speak to your heart. The way you give your life to Christ is by giving up on yourself in prayer. You just say, Lord, I'm giving up on myself. I repent. I'm evil. I'm bad. You're right. I'm wrong. Would you please forgive me, and would you please take my soul? Let me die and live again. Let me be reborn. I believe you died for my sins and came back from the dead, although I don't understand it. Please do this miracle in me. If you're praying that right now, after the service, we're going to sing here, and then the musicians will keep singing, but we've got folks up here under these trees who are brothers and sisters in Christ who would love to pray with you and help you be certain that you've given your heart to Jesus. Today is a day in which you can know for certain that you have died and will live forever in Christ. So come up here after these songs and let us pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of these things. And Lord, for many of us, these are simple reviews, and yet we look at them, and I myself am stunned by the dramatic, powerful realities of the cross. I pray, Father, that you would always take us back to the basics as Christians, that we might be profoundly influenced, always impressed, primarily with the cross and never really with ourselves. Let us be useful to you in this way, Lord. Let the gospel flow through our lives and through our church into the lives of those that you're saving. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.